We're continuing our exposition through this book. We have looked at verse 1 and have seen that really the whole chapter is dealing with this matter of no condemnation. It begins with no condemnation. It will end with no separation. And I'm just going to read the first 8 verses in your hearing this morning as we are looking at verses 1 through 27 under this heading, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. And so many times the Holy Spirit is either neglected or He is abused. But when we come to this passage of Scripture, it is perhaps the foremost part or the foremost treatment of the work of the Holy Spirit in all of the New Testament and all the writings of the New Testament, which we will see in just a minute, that in these first 27 verses, 18 times the apostle speaks directly to the Holy Spirit. And the things that he deals with are not the things that most Christians deal with today. And so may God give us grace to look at the effectual working of the Holy Spirit as revealed here in this passage of Scripture and as it is applied to our lives. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, hear now the word of the living God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He make it applicable and effectual to each of our minds and hearts. Today, let's pray. Immeasurable Father, Lord of the Scriptures, I pray now that by the working of the one who authored these verses, the Spirit of God Himself, in each of our hearts today, You will be glorified. For the unsaved, regenerate them today, bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. For Your people, whatever tier or stage of struggles or life or growth and grace they may be, I pray that You will elevate us and draw us closer and work in us that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. Again, this chapter deals with two things. The first part of it is going to deal with the effectual work of the Spirit of God in the believer, verses 1 through 27. And then verses 28 through the end of the chapter, we will deal with God's invincible purposes toward the believer. God is doing things in the believer by His Holy Spirit that cannot be stopped. They're effectual. They always produce fruit. Secondly, God has invincible purposes set before time began that cannot be revoked, cannot be disannulled, cannot be stopped. He will carry them out. We will see this as we continue. As I mentioned earlier, this passage is perhaps the most definitive portion of the Word of God that deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believers. So many times people talk about the Spirit of God in their life doing this and that, and when I listen and I compare this passage of Scripture, I think how differently they are. This passage is just so centered in upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We have seen the sinful condition of humanity. We have seen the great redemptive work of Christ through His blood. We have seen the fruits of being in Christ. Now Paul is going to turn to this matter of the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw last time the first work of the Holy Spirit, and it is in verse 2, we saw the law of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is an irrevocable law. It is the law of the Spirit. And here we are under the condemnation and sentence of death. Death is trailing every one of us. I guarantee you on Friday morning, when those 110 people boarded that plane in Havana, they thought within an hour they would be at the other end of the island, Holguin, and that they would be safe and everything would be well. And little did they know that 10 minutes after the plane took off, something unexplainable would happen and 110 people would cease to live. Death is stalking every one of us. What is the answer? You can't put on more makeup to cover up the wrinkles. You can't, though we should, exercise and try to prolong our lives. It's stalking us. And then furthermore, we who know Christ, we who confess Christ, how many of you get up every morning and say this? I'm a Christian, I'm going to set out to sin as much as I can today. None of you say that. You wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, I want to please You, I want to live for You, I want to bring glory to You, I want to stay as far away from sin as possible. And you won't go 15 minutes and you will have said something, thought something, done something that is sinful. Oh, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I think that? These two laws are in force in the world today, and we can't stop them. I've tried to quit sinning. I don't know about you. Have you? How many of you have succeeded? Please raise your hand. None of you will raise your hand. You've not succeeded. How many of you dread the prospects and thought of death? I mean, it's become such a terrible thing that some hospitals have had to hire thanatologists to deal with terminally ill people because they get so morbid and so upset over the thought, the prospect that they're going to die. They have these specialists that come in and help counsel them. The laws of sin and death are operative in the world, but the law of the Spirit counters that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Hallelujah. Free from the law of sin and death. We've developed that. And what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. I love these two words here. God did. God did. That's the key right there, my friends. It's not your doing, it's what God has done. And that's what we have to keep going back to constantly, every day, every hour of every day. We've seen the law of the Spirit. The second thing I want us to see this morning is the walk of the Spirit. Notice in verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and we have seen and looked at and discovered the weakness of the law, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't in the likeness of flesh because Christ was actually flesh. He was actually man. He was not like the ancient heretics, the Docetists, that said Jesus did not have a body. It only appeared, it only seemed that He had a body. He had a real, actual human body. But the difference in His body and our body, He could suffer, He could feel pain, He could hunger, He could grow tired, He could sleep. He needed sleep. He could rejoice. He could weep. But the difference between His humanity and our humanity is that our humanity is sinful. His was not. God did in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul is constantly, whether you understand it or not, he's constantly driving us back to the cross. Where did Christ condemn sin? Where did Christ pay for sin? Where did Christ redeem from sin? The cross. It's not always spelled out, but it's underneath. It's in the shadow. Paul will not let us get far from the cross. And then he says, He condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now, what is the walk of the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's the reason, this walk is the reason for Christ's incarnation. That is, that believers might have a spiritual walk or walk according to the Spirit. Do you understand that the most unique individual in all the world is someone who is a Christian? I was, last week when I was sick, I decided to get up and go try to watch a little TV, and I was watching a movie. And there was this lady in there that she said to her boyfriend, I found religion. And then the next few seconds, she's still using her profanity. And I thought, yes, that's right. You got religion. You definitely did not get Christ. Because there's a world of difference between the two. A Christian is someone who has been radically changed. It's not based upon a physical movement. It's not based upon some little prayer. It is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit, which we've looked at. Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What made you a Christian? What brought you out of darkness into light? It wasn't that you were born into a Christian family. I want us to look this afternoon in the, I'm going to bring a short message to help prepare for the study in the book of Revelation beginning next Lord's Day, God willing, in the afternoon. I want to look at the genealogy of Christ. And it's interesting to notice that some of the most ungodly kings in the genealogy of Christ produced some of the most godly sons and daughters, and some of the most ungodly sons or kings produced some of the godliest kings in Israel. Did I say that right, sweetheart? I didn't. I got it backwards, she said. You understand what I'm saying. You became a Christian because of God's grace and because of the working of the Spirit of God. You just didn't get religious. There was a divine, a supernatural, a sovereign work of God in your heart that made you someone unique in the world. And when the Spirit of God quickened you, made you alive, He took up abode within you, and He began a walk within you. This walk is contrary to our former days in the flesh. Notice in verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this walk is a fulfillment of the righteous and just requirements of the holy law of our holy God. Notice what he says here. For what the law could not do, the law was never intended to save. It was never given to a people to save them. I mean, when it's given Sinai in Exodus 20, the preamble of the law says, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. It is given to a redeemed people to tell them how to live in a pagan society out of which they had been redeemed. And it says here in verse 4, He condemns sin in the flesh. Why? Why? That the righteous requirement of the law, not the letter, but the spirit of it, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what is Paul saying here? This is perhaps one of the most uncomfortable verses in the New Testament for what is being called the new moralism or the new moralist. It was interesting, I received a phone call from a friend this week, and he said that a student at a very prominent seminary, his wife, went to one of the professors and said, I've discovered that my husband is having an affair with another student. And the professor at this very prominent conservative evangelical seminary said, the woman is distraught. And the professor told her, do not say to your husband you've committed sin. We can no longer say that. I'm not making this up. We're living in a day of new moralism, as it's called. The boundaries of what is right and wrong are being blurred. Hey, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's okay. Right? Isn't that what we hear? I mean, you can do anything that you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. What may be wrong for you may not be wrong for me. What may be right for you may not be right for me. And so what we have is we have this kind of an egalitarian moralism. It's being dubbed today as the new morality. I mean, if it's wrong for you, then don't do it. But don't tell me that what's wrong for you is wrong for me. If it's right for you, great. But don't tell me that what's right for you is right for me. It's that relativism again. And the world is full of it. And we have to put on our brakes and come to a screeching halt and say, no, wait, 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 wait. I am not the determiner of what is right and wrong. You are not the determiner of what is right and wrong. Culture is not the arbiter in telling us it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. No, it's not okay. Culture is not the one who determines or tells us. God has given to us an infallible standard, an unalterable standard. Paul has dealt with it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. but the law cannot justify. Does it mean then that the law is no longer applicable? The new moralists say that the Ten Commandments are abolished for the Christian if you are a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, that's okay. And the Christian no longer has to be concerned about this. Listen to what John R.W. Stott said. I love what he has to say. Far from being abolished, God sent His own Son for this purpose, that its, the law's, righteousness might be fulfilled in us. Thus, law obedience, which is not and cannot be the ground for our justification. The keeping of the law never saved anyone because no one has ever kept it perfectly. So the keeping of the law is not for our justification, but as John R.W. Stott said, is seen to be its fruit. In other words, the person who is saved and justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be all the glory, will seek to keep the law by the enabling dwelling of the Holy Spirit, not to be saved, but as a fruit of being saved. Notice again what John R.W. Stott said in another book. But this is an intolerable contradiction, someone may say. How can I be at the same time both free from the law and obliged to keep it? Good question. The paradox, Stott says, is not hard to receive. We are set free from the law as a way of acceptance before God, but we are obliged to keep it. It is a way of holiness. As a ground for justification, the law no longer binds us. We're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. But Stott continues, but as a standard of conduct, the law is still binding and we seek to fulfill it as we walk according to the Spirit. That's what he says here. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not abrogated, not abolished, not shoved away, but fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Note carefully, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to go contrary to the holy law of God. And so we see here, thirdly, the walk of the Spirit. And I would remind you, it is not our walk. It's the walk of the Spirit. Notice how he puts it. Who do not walk according to this flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a divine power within us, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, that empowers us, enables us. And what is the end of all of the commandments? Remember, we talked about this? What is the end of all the commandments? It's one four-letter word. And I held that up one time and somebody, I saw somebody go, obey. And I said, no. Love. The end of all of the commandments is not obey, it's love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And when you love Christ and you love the Lord your God, these things won't be a problem to you. When Jesus is precious to your soul, when His Word you esteem more than your necessary food, these won't be a problem. And then, that cranky neighbor that always is belly aching about something that you just want to go over there and thump him on the nose. I know you don't have any neighbors like that, but I do. Instead of wanting to go over there and thump him on the nose, I go over there and say, "Hey, man, I heard you've been struggling with some physical issues. I'm praying for you." And all of a sudden, my soul floods with love for this person. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. Now, thirdly, and that's all I'm going to deal with today. There are about six more things here through verse 27 with regard to the Holy Spirit. Paul wants us to see what Paul brings out about the things of the Holy Spirit. Look in verses 5 through 8. I'm trying to use the language that Paul is using here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's why my third point is the things of the Holy Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is. I want you to notice the present tense. Is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it cannot be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What in the world is Paul talking about when he uses this phrase, the things of the Spirit? Is he talking about the gifts? I mean, is he talking about what so many people say? You know, you just need to find out what your gifts are and the Holy Spirit will empower you. Is he talking about the gifts? He uses this nondescript word, things. Well, let's look at two or three things here. First of all, let's look at the terms. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Things of the flesh regard the matters of the flesh as the absorbing objects of thought or interest or affection or purpose. What is it that absorbs your thinking? What is it that drives your motivation? Is it the pleasures of the flesh? Is it to feed the appetites of your fleshly body? The things of the flesh are those absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. And then notice he uses the expression here, mind of the flesh. That's this mental disposition, this complex state of mind that includes not simply the activities of reason, but those of feeling and will, pattern after the flesh. But then notice, also, he talks about the things of the Spirit. And what does he mean by that? For those who live according to the mind, flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, the things of the Spirit are the same, only in a different realm of the things of the flesh. They're matters of the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose in the spiritual realm. What is it that drives you? Is Christ the focus? Is His kingdom the focus? The mind of the Spirit is the same as, or the opposite of, the mind of the flesh. It's not just the activities of reason, but feeling and will that are patterned and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So here are these two terms. He talks about the mind of the Spirit, mind of the flesh and the things of the flesh. And then he talks about the mind of the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. Let's contrast them just a few minutes. things in mind of the flesh. Notice in verse 5. A Christian is no longer dominated by the flesh. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I, but Christ that lives in me. Now, does that mean all of a sudden the moment we come to Christ, we're saved, we reach a state of perfection? Absolutely not. He's not teaching that. Nowhere is that taught in the Scriptures. But the things of the mind and things of the flesh are dominated by the flesh. My wife said yesterday, she was listening to the radio, and there was this guy on there talking about, he said, you know, there are really two types of Christians in the world. He said, there are those that are spiritual Christians, which I'm going to get to in just a few minutes, and then there are those that are carnal Christians. The spiritual Christians are those that walk according to... But the carnal Christian is one who's accepted Jesus, but there is no change in his or her life whatsoever. They live like they... But they have accepted Jesus. Jesus is not on the throne of their heart and life. The flesh is, but they're still Christians. And she's telling me, she said, darling, can you believe this is still around? I said, it's been around for 2,000 years. The things of and mind of the flesh are dominated by the flesh. Notice in verse 6, for to be carnal minded is death. The Proverbs tells us that for the unbelieving, even in laughter, their hearts are continually sorrowful. Notice it didn't say that it will lead to death. It's in the present tense. It is death. Why is it that one has to keep going to party after party after party after party? Go from one stimulant to another stimulant to another stimulant. One gateway drug to another harder drug to another harder drug, trying to find happiness and peace. And it only leads to death. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken with. Lives ruined, absolutely ruined by alcohol and drugs and sexual addictions and all sorts of bondages that you cannot even speak about publicly. Trying to find that happiness, trying to find that nirvana, trying to find that state of contentment. And it cannot be found in the flesh. I'll let you in on a little secret. It's only found one place. It's only found in Jesus. To be carnally minded is death. Miserable, sad, angry, upset about this and that and the other. Never content with this, never content with that. Even on the brightest and best of days, there's still a dissatisfaction. They seem to have forgotten the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. To be carnally minded is death. It is hostile toward God. Notice in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that word enmity means hostility. And anyone outside of Christ, there is no neutrality. Don't tell me, oh, they're basically a good person, they're just neutral. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either for me or you're against me. No neutrality. The carnal mind is hostile toward God. It is not subject, notice in verse 7, to the law of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's why there's this movement. Let's get rid of the Ten Commandments. Well, we started by getting rid of reading the Bible in schools and praying, and then get rid of the Ten Commandments, get rid of the nativity scenes, get rid of anything. People don't want to be reminded. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. That's why Paul would write in 2 Timothy, or 1 Corinthians rather, 2:14, "For the natural man, the unregenerate, the unsaved, the unbelieving person cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned." And notice in verse 8, "For those that are in the flesh cannot, except under a few circumstances, please God." Is that what it says? No. Those who are in the flesh, very emphatic, cannot please God. Now, let's look conversely of the things in mind of the Holy Spirit from these verses, 5 through 8. To have the working of the Spirit of God in us, working these things within us, is equated with being spiritually minded. It is life. It is life. It's a continual state of being which draws from the knowledge and fellowship of God. What did Jesus say as he ended up what we know as the upper room discourse in John chapter 16, and he turns, or the scriptures turn to John chapter 17, and Jesus said, "Thank you, O Father, that you have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is eternal life." What is eternal life? Is it something waiting in the distant future? Is it something in some city that we're not exactly sure how it will look and be? He uses the present tense. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If you know the only true God, you know Jesus Christ, whom you sent, you are in possession of life. And not just a temporal life, but eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? And to have the things of the Spirit and the mind of the Spirit operating within you, it draws from a knowledge and fellowship of God. It is peace. It is a state of heart and soul that pervades the whole of life, which cannot be dispelled by the conflicts of life. I've talked with so many people, counseling in all the years, and they're struggling with this, and they're struggling with that, and they're struggling with the other, and they're bothered by this, and they're bothered by that. And I keep coming back to this one question. And if I've asked it once, I've probably asked it, I don't think I'm exaggerating if I say I ask it 1,000 times. I said, "When was the last time you sat down in a very quiet place and opened up the Holy Scriptures and just began to read and commune with God in His Word?" And usually the answer is, "Oh, long time, can't remember, this many weeks, this many months." And I say, "Is there any wonder why you're in such a mess? Is there any wonder?" Because when the Spirit of God begins to work in our hearts and lives as believers, He will draw us back to these things. He will bring the things of Christ. I was just reading this morning in my own reading in Psalm 111 from the ESV. "Great are the works of the Lord, and studied by all those who delight in Him." And when we start studying about the works of the Lord, all of a sudden, there's a great delight that just fills our hearts and souls. And it brings us peace. It is a friendship and a fellowship with God. It is not hostile toward Him. Your way, O Lord, is right. Your path is perfect. The problem lies not with you. The problem lies with my own heart. It is subject to the law of God. Notice in verse 7. And then furthermore, it pleases God. If the carnal mind is at enmity to God and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, the one that is spiritually minded, the one that is governed by the things of the Spirit, will not be hostile toward the law of God, will be subject to the law of God, and will be that one who pleases God. Let me quickly apply and close. The things of the Spirit are those things which definitively distinguish us from the people of the world. I'm not, John Newton said, I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I used to be. Thank God I'm not what I'm going to be one day. A Christian is a unique person. Different. Not physically, but inwardly and spiritually. And it's the things of the Spirit that definitively distinguish us from the people of the world. It distinguishes us from false professors and hypocrites. Secondly, the things of the Spirit are those divine influences that keep us thinking on the things of God and Christ. How many times in my Christian life I wanted to give up? And every time I thought, if you haven't thought about giving up, you've not been honest with yourself. And every time I thought about giving up, all of a sudden, one of the sweetnesses of the promises of Jesus comes into my mind and heart and says, keep on, my son. It's the working of the Spirit of God within us. The things of the Spirit of God are the all-absorbing objects which the heart of the Christian is ultimately set. If you're a Christian, when you think evil thoughts or sinful thoughts, it does not bring you pleasure. It may bring momentary pleasure, but eventually it'll grieve you. When you say things, how many times have you said things and you've walked away and you said, oh my soul, why did I say that? Or you've done things and you think, why in the world did I do that? Thank God for the indwelling Holy Spirit that makes us sensitive to the things of Christ and causes us to be seeking and absorbed with the things of the ultimate goals. The things of the Spirit, fourthly, are those divine graces which reveal not so much what we do as it reveals what we are. A Christian is not so much someone who does something. A Christian is someone who is something. Do you follow me? What you are in here, will determine what you do. And what you do out there only reveals what's in here and in here. And so the things of the Spirit are those divine graces which reveal not so much what we do as it does what we are. And this, the things of the Spirit are those pulsating activities which cause us to endure. We keep putting one foot forward. I was talking with someone last night, and this brother said, oh, I've been so angry at so and so and such and such and so. not in our church, not in this area, someone from another state. I know none of y'all ever do that. None of y'all ever get angry with anyone about anything at any time. This church is just flawless. If you're visitors, I want you to know you've come into a flawless, perfect congregation, okay? So brace yourself. This person last night was telling me, he said, I've just been so upset at this person. And then I remembered Jesus telling, when the apostles came to him, you know, the Jews said that you only forgive someone three times, and if they sin against you after three times, you don't forgive them again. And so here struck the apostles, and they think, you know, we're going to be a little more spiritual. And they said, how many times should we forgive someone if they sin against us? Till seven times? And they thought they were good little boys. And Jesus blows them out of the water. And he says, no. Actually, you're going to forgive them 7 times 70. I said, well, I've already blown that figure. That's about 490 times. That's about a year, 365 days in a year. And, you know, weed up those pretty quickly if Jesus was being literal. He's being spiritual. He's being allegorical. We keep on forgiving, right? As God keeps on forgiving us. Why is it that we forgive? Why is it that we love? Why is it that we do not hold grudges? Why is it that we can say like our Savior, Father, forgive them for they don't know not what they do? It's because it's the Spirit of God that's working in us and the things of the Spirit that causes us to endure. And then I close with that. The things of the Spirit are those things which in reality show that we are now under no condemnation. Isn't it wonderful that we can go to bed tonight and sleep and think, in the words of the great hymn of Charles Wesley, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus is all and in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and dressed in a righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Why? Because to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Why? Because of the law of the Spirit, because of the walk of the Spirit, and thirdly, because of the things of the Spirit. And we'll stop and pick up in verse 9, God willing, next Lord's Day. But I must ask, how would you be, someone looking in, looking at you from the outside, how would they describe you? Would they describe you as being one who is after the flesh or one who is after the Spirit of God? May the Lord work in us that we would be viewed as those who are spiritual men and women, spiritual young people, who are not just Christians in word, but Christians indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. How deep, how rich it is, and yet how quickly I have gone over it this morning. I pray now, O Holy Spirit, according to Your great office work, to effectually work in our minds and hearts. Help us to think about this passage of Scripture. Apply it to ourselves that we might benefit. Help us not just to be hearers of the Word and thus deceive ourselves, but help us to be doers of the Word. For again, great, O Lord, are all of Your works studied by all those who delight in You. May we study Your great works and delight in You. And for those outside of Christ, may today be the day, even now as I'm praying, in their heart of hearts call upon the name of the Lord and find salvation in Him. And this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.